Hey everyone, this is Tim Harris. I'm the pastor of Woodburn Baptist Church, and this is our weekly podcast. Hope it encourages you. Hope it makes you want to be closer to Jesus and more like Him. Hope you enjoy this sermon. And if you want to know more about us, find us online at woodburnbaptist.org. Good morning, everybody. Y'all good? Good to see you guys. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As it turns out, the staff has a little competition going. We all filled out NCAA brackets. Y'all know me. I am so not a sports person. I know nothing about nothing. I don't even know what sport we're doing. I don't know anything about this. But I filled out a bracket in about the same way a raccoon would fill out a bracket. I mean, it's so random. Ben texted and said, hey, you got 11 o'clock to do this, and they just want me in it because I'm stupid and they know they'll beat me. And so, you know, they feel superior. But guess whose bracket is number one in the staff right now? I don't know why. I don't have any idea. It won't last. I chose Auburn to win. Like, I don't even know if that's a good idea. I just chose Auburn. And then Friday night, Case and I were eating at Mojo Taco, and I looked up on the screen, and it was the Auburn game, which, like, I wouldn't have known that they were playing. But I just looked up and said, oh, Casey, wait, that's Auburn. We got to watch this. And she said, my wife, we've been married for, 36 years. My wife said, who are you? Like, those words have never been spoken by me. Like, oh, my goodness, there's a game on. We have to watch this. I watched like the last 2 minutes and it was heartbreaking, y'all. Like, the only team I've ever picked in my life to win something, and they got beat. So anyway, but I'm still winning. I don't know how, but it's so much fun. Ben Norrod, y'all, he's the young guy who thinks he's so cool. He's in last place. Ben's in last place. When he comes back in, act like I didn't tell you that, but it's so funny. Yeah. Actually, just rub it in a little. Just rub it in a little. It's hilarious. Matthew chapter 21. I am now neck deep in the sermon series entitled A Hill Far Away. I think by now you understand. We don't even have to move. We found this location on the very first Sunday, and we get to stay put, and then we flash forward in time, and there's another story, but it's in the same location. It's that same hill far away that Abraham saw when God had told him to build an altar and sacrifice his son. We're talking about that hill. It's the same hill that David was told to build an altar after that terrible, terrible plague that had killed so many thousands of people, and he bought the threshing floor of Arona to build the temple there. Solomon built the temple, Solomon's temple. We talked about that last week, and the presence of God filled the house of God, and it was glorious. We're talking about that location, and we don't even have to move. You stay right where you are, stay put, and we'll come back around. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus steps foot in the very same location. Let's talk about that. Matthew chapter 21. One day, Dolly Parton was in Los Angeles. How many sermons have you heard that started that way? Dolly Parton was on tour in Los Angeles, and she heard an advertisement. True story. She heard an advertisement about a Dolly Parton look-alike contest. And so she said, wouldn't it be funny to enter that? So she did. Like, true story, y'all. Like, Dolly, I mean, she didn't tell me, but she wrote it in her book, and Dolly tells a story. So she decided to enter the Dolly Parton lookalike contest. You have any idea how this story's gonna end? Y'all know where it's going? So she went, it was in a little bar. She went to the bar. Dolly Parton walks into a bar. She walks into a bar, and she just gets in line because the bar is filled with like crazy Dolly Parton fans and Dolly Parton lookalikes. Like, everybody looks like Dolly because it's a contest, right? So nobody asks her who she is. She never has to say her name. She gets in line and they give her a number and she just waits. Now, it's one of those contests where they call out the number 15, and you walk out and the crowd, you know, applauds, and the loudest applause wins. That's the whole thing, right? So Dolly Parton was in the line, just back, you know, randomly in the line, and all these Dolly Parton lookalikes are going out in front of her. So then Dolly Parton walks out on stage. What do you think happens? She loses to a dude. Like, she loses to a man. She does. Dolly Parton lost to a man, and she didn't even, like, place. Like, she wasn't even up there in the top three. Nobody, as a matter of fact, Dolly Parton herself says she got the least applause of anybody, which is weird because she is Dolly. Like, you can't look any more like Dolly than Dolly. And yet, lots of people, according to the, you know, applause of the crowd, lots of people look more like Dolly than Dolly that day. I mean, explain that. I mean, just explain that. Part of it is, apparently Dolly Parton doesn't meet your expectations. I don't know how you picture her when you just see her on TV or whatever. But in real life, I'm told she's only this tall. Like, anybody seen her in real life? You could put her in your pocket. Dolly Parton is this tall. She's a little bitty thing. And you would look at her and think everything's bigger, but she's very small, just a little bitty thing. So expectations have a lot to do with it. I don't know what people expected, but somehow that man looked more like Dolly than Dolly. Which brings us to expectations. Our expectations are not very reliable. And yet, man, I tell you, we get something in our head, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And if it doesn't match our expectations, sometimes we will not recognize what is plainly right in front of our face, you know? Which brings me to Jesus on this particular day, Palm Sunday, we call it, Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus rides into town and then goes into the temple. Understand something just fundamental. When you genuinely encounter Jesus, he probably won't turn out to be exactly what you expected him to be. You understand me? When you genuinely encounter Jesus, I'm just saying, just like those people had expectations about what Dolly's supposed to look like, you have expectations about the Lord, about Jesus. And what's hard for you is when you actually encounter him, he doesn't match your expectations. I don't know what you thought. I mean, some people think Jesus is gonna be like their grandma. You know, we're like just really, really nice and probably can't think of your name in time. So when you're in trouble, you can be out the door before she's actually called you out, you know. So some people think, you know, that he's going to be like this old man in heaven who's just really kind, generous, a little bit forgetful, but, you know, like your grandpa, like your grandma. You know? Other people think that Jesus is going to be like their dad, and your dad was really harsh. And your dad was like, you know, my way or the highway. I brought you into this world. I can take you out. I mean, that sort of thing. And if you're thinking that Jesus is going to be like your dad, I'm telling you, you haven't really met Jesus. He's not going to meet your expectations. I can just nearly guarantee it. I can guarantee it because what I read in the scripture right here, Matthew chapter 21, just pay attention to how quickly they go from Hosanna to who is this? All right? Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to read all 17 verses to get us through the part where Jesus clears the temple, all right? Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. We never do this, but will you stand out of reverence for God's word? And let's read together. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. As soon as you enter it, you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them and he will immediately let you take them. This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, Hosanna, praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in highest heaven. The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. Who is this? They asked. The crowds replied, it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. The blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." And the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus replied. "Haven't you ever read the scriptures? For they say you have taught children and infants to give you praise." Then he returned to Bethany where he stayed overnight. Take your seats. So just understand what's happening here. Jesus comes into the temple. Now, we've been on top of this mountain now for several weeks. We've been coming back to the same location. Now, Jesus has come to this location. It's very significant. Now, this is not Solomon's temple. Same location, different temple. A whole lot of time has gone by since last week. Solomon built his temple, and it stood for 410 years. That's a long time, but not forever. Solomon's temple stood for 410 years. In the year 587 BC, Solomon's temple was destroyed. Babylonians left it like a bomb had gone off. Now, about 1 year before that, the prophet Ezekiel reveals something of a vision that he saw where that glory cloud of God. Do you remember how the presence of God filled the house of God when Solomon built his temple? But Ezekiel says there's this time in later years when he saw the presence of God, the glory of God, that cloud of magnificence. It just rose from the temple and evacuated, left. I mean, the same way it came, it left. Remember last week I said that God's presence with us is always some sort of miracle of grace. You can't count on it. You can't assume that you're entitled to it. If God is going to be with us, that's always a gift of grace. So God left the temple. He just left. Now, why would he do that? I think you know, even if you haven't read the story, I think you know, he did it because of the people's sin. Because God will not be mocked. Because you can call that his temple if you like, but if you're gonna worship him in that place, he is not obliged to stick around, and he did not. He evacuated that temple. When they turned it into something else, they were worshiping idols in Solomon's temple. They were literally worshiping the signs of the zodiac in Solomon's temple. And God's going to have none of that. He's not going to stand around and let the people spit in his face. I mean, the glory of God rose and left. Ezekiel saw it. And there was nothing on that site, no temple, no nothing, for 70 years. And then in the year 516 BC, the second temple was built. They built a new temple. You can read about it in the Old Testament. Second temple. It's hard to beat the first temple, y'all. Let's just be honest. Especially when King Solomon is like funding the whole project with his own checkbook. King Solomon wasn't around the second time. It was just sort of the people. And they didn't have a lot and they didn't build a lot. You can read the disappointment in the words of Scripture. Just all the times when people are trying to look at it and see it different from what it is. But what it is less than the first temple. It just is. I mean, among other things, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the second temple never had the Ark of the Covenant. And the second temple, make no mistake, never had the glory cloud of God. You never had that magnificent presence of God descend into that second temple. It just never happened. The prophet Haggai, in one place, he says, the glory of this second temple is going to be greater than the glory of this first temple, but was it? I mean, could you say that? Well, no. Honestly, no. Not at first. But that second temple, it stayed in place for over 585 years. It stood longer than the first temple. And in the last 100 years, it had something of a makeover. Herod became the king under the Roman Empire in Jerusalem, in Israel. And so Herod sort of sunk some money into making that temple in Jerusalem look like something, and he did. In Herod's day, it was recovered. It became this mountain of beautiful white marble and then completely covered in gold. I mean, they put money in. And it became one of the architectural wonders of its day. Herod's temple, the second temple. It's the temple that Jesus would have known. One day, there was a man named Simeon in Herod's temple. Simeon was an old man who lived his entire life on a promise, and that promise was, you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. You're going to see Christ. Now, how in the world somebody hears something like that and then believes something like that and stakes his whole life on something like that? Just one skinny promise, but that's what Simeon does. I mean, he lives his life for one promise. You will not die. You're going to see Christ. And just waited for it. Waited, his whole life waited for it. According to the Gospel of Luke, one day in the temple, Simeon looks up and he sees this young couple coming in. It's an ordinary young couple, y'all. I mean, they're as plain as they can possibly be. They got this little baby boy in their arms. And the moment Simeon lays eyes on that child, Simeon knows. He knows. I don't know how he knows. It's the Holy Spirit, y'all. That's how he knows. And he runs up to the parents and he says, let me have that baby. And he holds that baby boy in his arms. And then he cries out to God and says, now I can die in peace. I can die in peace because I have seen your salvation. I've seen the Messiah. I've seen Christ. He is a light for salvation and he is the glory of Israel. That's what Simeon says. He's the glory of Israel. All right, let those words sink in. The glory of Israel has now come back into his temple. Do you understand what I'm saying? The glory of Israel is the Lord. Simeon knows that this is the Lord. He's the glory of Israel. And now the glory of God has returned to the house of God. Are you letting this sink in? That temple has stood there for over 580 years with no Shekinah glory, no cloud of the presence, no Ark of the Covenant, no nothing. But now the Lord is in his holy temple. Jesus comes into his house. The glory of Israel now in the second temple for the first time after all of those years. Haggai said it would happen. He said this glory of the second temple is going to be greater than the glory of the first temple. And that's not exactly true until Jesus comes in. Amen. The Lord is in his holy temple. It's a baby. I would say almost nobody was expecting that. So almost nobody saw that. I mean, understand, Jesus is the presence and the glory of God in the flesh. But nobody expected any of that. I mean, God in the flesh. In the Old Testament, when the glory of God was manifest, if you pay attention, there's always this just magnificent revealing of what's ordinarily invisible, the glory of God. We don't see that unless God chooses to make that visible for us, but there's a problem with that. You and I can't look into his glory. We can't look at God and live. The blazing furnace of his holiness will melt you. I'm telling you, the glory of his beauty will flatten you. You can't look at God and live. So all through the Old Testament, when the glory of God is made visible, there is this revelation that allows you to see, but also this hiddenness. There is the glory of God. There's also the cloud of glory. The cloud is what allows you to stand there without being killed. You understand? It's a revealing and a hiding all at the same time, revelation and concealment. And so when Jesus comes into his temple, understand, he is the presence and the glory of God in the flesh, but it's that flesh part that nobody was expecting. The way that the presence and glory of God can just walk into the place in the form of a human baby. Nobody's expecting that. And then all through Jesus's ministry, Jesus continues to come and go from this very location, come and go from this very temple. Every time Jesus walks into the place, you understand, he walks into his temple. The house of God is filled with the glory of God just because Jesus is here. He is God in the flesh. He is God with us. And so on this particular day, Jesus walks into the temple. He's been in there before. They've seen him there before, but this week is different. This time is different. I just have to say, Jesus walks in that temple like it's his own house, because it is. He walks in like he owns the place, because he does. It's his house. But at the same time, is this what you expect? I mean, the Jesus you meet in Matthew chapter 21, he's going to defy your expectations at every single turn. It says he comes into town like a king, only he's a king riding on a donkey. Explain that. That's not very royal, a donkey. We got three donkeys in our field behind our house. They are the least glorious things I've ever seen, the least glorious things God ever made. And when Jesus is riding in all of his royal splendor, he rides in on a donkey. Nobody's expecting that. That doesn't even make sense. I've been y'all's pastor for 27 years now. I've done a lot of your funerals. I always just drive an ordinary car because my wife makes us pay cash. So I've always, not a jalopy, but it's nothing impressive. Which is why at funeral times sometimes, like when y'all realize I'm about to lead a funeral procession in front of a limousine and I have a blue Honda HRV, it's not uncommon for one of you to say, Pastor Tim, would you like to borrow my car? I see what you did there. Would you like to borrow my car? apparently, some people don't think a blue Honda HRV is dignified enough for your funeral. I'm just saying, it's probably not, truly. But there's certain expectations for what you want to do to seek dignity, to demonstrate, you know, status or whatever you want to call it. You just don't put any old jalopy in front of a limousine, unless you're me. Jesus didn't come into town, in Air Force One, or he didn't get in some sort of presidential motorcade. He's king, but he's not, probably not the king. If you expected a royal warrior to come in and drive out the Roman oppressors, he's not looking like your king, you know. That's why I say, they go quickly from Hosanna to who is this, And Jesus comes into the temple like he owns the place. I mean, because he does. Notice what it says. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Okay, what is all that about? Let's just talk about it. I want to explain it to you because I think you'll like it. I really do. I think that you would get into this. Why were there animals for sale at the temple? Well, because they were necessary. Understand, in that day, in Jesus' day, in the Old Testament days, if you're coming into the temple to worship, you have to bring a sacrifice. You have to bring an offering. And an offering isn't just writing out like a tithe check or, text and give to some number. No, an offering is an animal, a live animal for sacrifice that you're supposed to bring from home. It can't be just any, like three-legged, one-eyed, kind of thing. It's got to be your best. It has to be your best. It has to be a very important, very significant, very particular. It's got to be your best sacrifice. You're going to bring a lamb. You're going to bring a bull. You're going to bring some kind of animal. But understand, you probably don't live in Jerusalem. Most of the people in Jesus' day didn't live in Jerusalem. They had to travel to Jerusalem, to the temple. So now, are you starting to get the picture? I want you to think about you and your spouse in your minivan with your five kids and a goat. You and your spouse, couple of grandkids in that car with birds. That's just a pain, and nobody wants to deal with that. And so the idea became, let's sell those things at the temple. Now, I know y'all think, well, what? But honestly, you'd love this. If they hadn't invented this, we would invent this. We would. We'd have the youth group selling lambs right outside that door to raise money for camp. We would. Because it's not a bad idea. It's very inconvenient to travel long distances with an animal. And so they sell animals at the temple. It just makes sense. Now, prior to Jesus's day, there were four marketplaces for this, all of them on the Mount of Olives, and I can't see anything wrong with that. Mount of Olives was in the temple precincts, but it wasn't in the temple, you know? But there were four marketplaces just outside where animals could be bought, and that was a convenience for the worshipers. I think you'd like it a lot. Now, the other thing, money changers. There are money changers at the temple. Why? Now, in your life, where have you ever had to exchange money? You know what I mean? Like, what's it mean to exchange money? Where have you done that? Yeah, whenever you travel. If you travel internationally, you often have to exchange money because other places don't use American dollars. And so you have to exchange your American dollars for whatever currency is used in the place where you're going. So if you go to Honduras, you're gonna change your dollars into lempira. If you go to France, I guess you're gonna change it into francs? Euro, oh, it's all, yeah. Yeah, y'all can, I don't go anywhere. Yeah, yeah, I don't go anywhere. Yeah, you're, everything's euro and you're, yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's amazing, that's cool. All right, so if you go to anywhere in Europe, you're gonna change it into euros. That's just how money changing works. At the airport, usually there's a little booth and you can exchange money because as soon as you walk out the door, your money isn't any good there now, all right? You gotta have the money. Now the thing is, in Jesus's day, everybody's in the Roman Empire, kind of like the euros, right? It's all Roman money. No matter where you are, if it's a Roman Empire, which is most of the world, you're using Roman money. It's a little coin with Caesar's picture on it, and the Jews hate that. The Jews hate Caesar. They hate that he's their oppressor. They hate that they got to use his dirty money. They hate that his face is on it because the Jews have a commandment that says don't make any images. And they see that as a graven image. They hate it for all kinds of reasons, but still they spend it at Target like everybody else. Because, you know, it's money, and what are you going to do? You got to spend it. So everybody's using Roman money, except at the temple, they don't take Roman money. So when you have to pay your temple tax, when you got to pay your tithe, we'll say, you've got to convert your money to shekels, old Hebrew shekels. Nobody spends shekels anywhere. They're not good anywhere except at the temple when you're paying your temple tax. So everybody walking in the temple has to go by the money changer and change your money. You just do. That's just how it works. And the money changers for the longest time were right out there on the Mount of Olives where the four marketplaces were. And there's probably no problem with that. We would all like that. But here's the thing. In Jesus's day, the high priest was a man named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas ain't no dummy. He saw those marketplaces out there on the Mount of Olives making lots of money. And he realized, man, if we just had that going inside the temple, that money would be ours. So what do you think Caiaphas did? He moved the marketplace right into the temple. I mean, why would he not? I mean, if you thought it was convenient to go buy an animal at the Mount of Olives, wait till you find out you can buy one in the lobby of the church, which is what he did. So Caiaphas moved a marketplace there in the temple so he could be getting the control and the money from that. He's no dummy. Everybody loves that. What's not to love about that? That's convenient, and we all love convenience. Problem is, once you bring it in the temple, you got to figure out where to put it, your little gift shop, you know. And so he decides to put it in the court of the Gentiles. In his mind, that's the least used place in the whole temple because the court of the Gentiles is for who? It's for Gentiles. And if you haven't noticed, most of us are Jews at the temple. It's mostly Jews. You're in Jerusalem. It's Israel. It's mostly Jews. However, Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. They were only allowed in one place, and that was their court. The court of the Gentiles is the only place a non-Jew could even go. So if a Gentile wants to meet with God in the temple, the only place to go is the court of the Gentiles. But here's the thing, Caiaphas just ruined that for you. There's no more court of the Gentiles. Now it's just a marketplace. And so Jesus has some thoughts about that. And that's what happens when Jesus walks in. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. And he said to them, the scriptures declare, my temple, my house will be called a house of prayer. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, that says, my temple shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. It's the all nations part that's important here. It's the all nations part that they have forgotten. This is his house, he says. It's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it something else. You've turned it into a den of thieves. My house, you've turned it into something else. This church building you're sitting in is not Herod's temple by any stretch. I don't know what you think about it. To me, it's beautiful, mostly because I think of it as ours. You know, it's our church. We would say that, it's our church. You probably have to, a lot of you weren't even born, but we built this building. We had an old building across the street, right across the street when you're pulling out where those trees are. That was our old church right over there. It sat in that little patch of grass, and I mean little. It was an old building. It was over 100 years old. There were places in the sanctuary where there was carpet, and you could step on the carpet, and you could feel, there's no floor. You know, if it weren't carpet here, you know, I'd be under the church. It was old, been flooded 1,000 times, and so we built this all brand new, and we were so excited just to have it new. Nothing over there was new. Everything over here was new, and you ever done that? You ever, like, moved into a new house, and everything is just so new, and it's so exciting, and that's how we were. It was all brand spanking new. Walls were so white. I mean, they just blind you. It was so, so much fun. So we came across on a Sunday, and then the next Wednesday night was our first Wednesday night with kids here. And just like now, we did kids' ministry really big back then, even back then. And we had a bunch of kids, whatever, 50 kids. And we'd always, you know, just Bible lessons and games. And then we'd feed them. We always fed them. And that was never a big deal. But that night, that first Wednesday night in this building, I had a lady come up to me right before time to feed the kids. And she said, Pastor Tim, where are we going to feed the kids? Okay, why is that a question? We had a brand new fellowship hall right down that hall. And it was brand new. Like, nobody's ever even eaten in it. It was new carpet, new kitchen, walls so white it would put your eyes out. Why is it a question? Well, two words, grape Kool-Aid. Grape Kool-Aid, which is what they were drinking that night, and cookies. And when they said we're about to feed the kids, what did I picture? I pictured grape Kool-Aid all over this church, you know, and cookies ground in the carpet, because y'all know kids. We're going to feed them one time. There's going to be grape Kool-Aid and chocolate chip cookies in the carpet and boogers everywhere. Do y'all know kids? Do y'all know kids? And so she asked, because it's just like, are we going to feed the kids in our new church? And so I just looked back at her and said, I'm not proud of this, y'all, but I just looked at her and said, can we feed them outside? You know, I did. Can we just feed them outside like animals? You know, can we just feed them out? In that moment, I forgot that this is their church too. It's their church too. Forgot that for a moment. Jesus said, my house is a house of prayer for all people. We forget that. We start thinking it's mostly for us, don't we? It's not a new building anymore, as you notice. I don't have to point it out to you. The carpet, this is the old carpet. It's got paths worn in it. I can see where y'all walk and where you don't. There's a burnt spot right there. This building's been on, this building has burned twice, and once it burned up that ceiling. The ceiling caved in and fire fell right there where I stand. So there you go. There's still a burnt spot right there. There are white spots all over the pews from candle wax, because apparently you people can't have Christmas Eve without spilling candle wax all over, you know. Everybody loves Silent Night with candles, but the flaming goes up. You know, I don't know what y'all are doing, but it's just, You come in here after Christmas Eve service, and it's just white. It looks like birds flew in, and it. There's candle wax now in these pews. It's never going to come up. It's just not. Walls are banged up and cracking, and the paint is always messed up. There was an older lady, God bless her, she's with the Lord now, and I loved her, and I loved her at church. But in the end, she had a little bit of dementia and a whole lot of incontinence, and she'd sit right over there. I'm not going to show you exactly where, because that would be awkward for you, but she sat right in there, and every Sunday, she left a wet place. Every Sunday. I'm just saying, this church looks used now. And I say, good. Good. It's what it's for. This building is not a museum for your memories. It's not a background for your selfies. It's a house of prayer for everybody. And I mean everybody. This church is a house for all people. If it's not a church for everybody, then it's not a church at all. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the community. It belongs to the lost people out there. Y'all understand me? It belongs to the lost people. I see empty seats in the room today, and some of you are glad for that because I know you don't like to be packed in elbow to elbow, but these empty seats, does it never bother you that there's an empty seat right in front of you when you got neighbors that don't know Jesus? Neighbors, nothing. Y'all got families. Some of you got kids that don't know Jesus, you know? It never bothers you. You're just glad to have an empty seat for yourself. You don't think about the fact that there's a trailer park right over there and none of them come to our church. Like, I know we're supposed to go into the whole world and preach the gospel, right? But we can't make it across the street. We've been in Woodburn for 150 years, and Woodburn's a very small place, and yet we haven't even made a dent for the gospel in Woodburn. I know some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Tim, I don't live in Woodburn. There are people that live in the shadow of this steeple that have never heard the name of Jesus, and we don't care enough. It's a house for all people, the lost people, the kids who are going to mess it all up. I mean, if it's not a church for everybody, then it's not a church at all. So Jesus quotes the Bible to him and says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it. Notice the contradiction there. My house, you made it. As if you have any say, as if you have any authority over what happens in this place. My house is to be a house of prayer for everybody, but you made it a den of thieves. So he cleans it up. It's his house, right? He ain't gonna live in our mess. He's going to come in, he's going to turn over some tables, which just makes me wonder. I mean, we beg the Spirit of Jesus to come and fill this place every Sunday, don't we? We want the presence and glory of God to come fill this house, don't we? But do we have any idea what we're asking for? Jesus came to the temple on this day. It was near Passover. I'm telling you, this is a big day at the temple. Worship was going just magnificently. The priests, the leaders, the teachers of religious law, man, they were on cloud nine. This is a great day at the temple, and everything is going perfectly until Jesus walks in and he ruins it. He ruins everything. He shuts the whole thing down. He turns it all upside down. I don't think that's what they were expecting. When we ask Jesus to come into this house with us, does it ever cross our minds that when he comes in here, he's going to turn over some tables in your life? He's going to turn some things upside down that you didn't think were upside down. He's going to show you that some things you think are normal are not normal, and I'm not sure you're going to appreciate the disruption. But if that's going to be his house, understand, he's going to have to clean it up first. My house is a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. All right, verse 14. Notice this amazing thing. Once Jesus comes in and takes over, which he is wont to do, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple praising God, shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." And the leaders were indignant. Can you explain that to me? Once Jesus cleans a place out and once the power of God and the Spirit of Jesus now have full control, all of a sudden, miracles of healing and praise breaks out. I mean, it becomes a place of healing and praise, and the religious, hard-hearted leaders, man, it flies straight up their nose. That makes them mad. How in the world can you get mad when people in the temple are meeting God and experiencing His power and being set free and healed and children are praising God? How in the world could that ruin your day? I'll just say this. I'm not going to talk about it a long time because I don't want y'all mad at me. But let me just say this. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry, and especially at church. You can tell a whole lot about a person by what makes them angry, and especially at church. The question just becomes, well, what is it that really bugs you at church? Don't answer. I'll hear it anyway. I'm just being honest. Pastors, it's not just me. Every pastor I know, every pastor in the world, one of our main jobs is to listen to angry people. You know, I love all y'all, I do. But some of y'all don't ever want to talk to me until you're mad. You know, and then I'm going to hear, you know, we're going to have an appointment. People get angry a lot. They just do. And I love you. I'm not coming down on you at all. But I want you to do a heart check here and ask yourself, what is it that makes you angry at church? What are the things that bother you? Because I hear it all. No, I don't hear it all. I long for the day when somebody says, "Pastor Tim, you know, Sunday after Sunday, we sit in those pews, and at the end of the service, the altar stays empty, and that really bothers me." You know, I'm waiting for the day when somebody is bothered by an empty altar. Or the fact that that baptistry right now has no water in it. You know why? Because we don't need water in it. We have nobody lined up for baptism, and that doesn't bother anybody. There's something profoundly wrong with a gospel congregation that doesn't share the gospel enough to ever see anybody baptized. And that doesn't bother us. Can I just be that honest? Like, I'm waiting sort of for that day when people are really bothered by those sorts of things. I'm just waiting for the day when someone says, "Pastor Tim, I'm just so tired of the gossip," or, "Pastor Tim, I'm just so angry at the racism." You know, "Pastor Tim, I'm just so angry at the hard-heartedness." I'm just waiting for those things to kick in, because I'm just saying, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes them angry, and especially at church. Whatever it is that you're mad about right now, it probably says everything about your priorities, what you think we're here for, and perhaps you've never even considered whether your expectations match the expectations of the God whose house this is. The leading priests and teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David." But the leaders were indignant. They asked Jesus, I mean, they got to have a word with Jesus. I mean, Jesus comes in like he owns a place, turns their worship service upside down, turns it into a place of healing and praise, and they like to have a word with him. They can get mad, and honestly, throughout Jesus' ministry, he offended a lot of people. He was not the Messiah they were expecting. They couldn't recognize him as God in the flesh. They couldn't see anything. So the religious leaders, all they see is somebody has come in and ruined worship on the biggest day of the year for them, the biggest crowd they'll see all year, and he comes in and messes it up, you know. Here's the thing. They can get mad. They have that freedom. but they can make another choice too. I mean, that same Jesus, that same authority, that same power and glory to come in and clean out that house, he could do the same thing for their hearts. I don't know what y'all know about hearts, but I can tell you one thing. They get harder and harder and harder unless something happens. And those men had hard hearts, but Jesus could come in. He could soften those hearts, could crack them wide open and clean them out, you know. He could make their hearts a place of healing and praise, but they'd have to want that. That's the thing about Jesus. He's got authority. It's his house. It's his world. It's his universe. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. But the thing about Jesus, he tends not to go anywhere where he's not wanted, invited. In the book of Revelation, it talks about how he stands outside the door and just knocks. He could blow the whole place down, but he knocks to wait to see for you to open the door. You. He knocks at the door of your heart too. Do you understand everything I've said that he'd do for others? He'd do that for you. He could soften your hard heart. He could open it up and clean it out. And I know that you may not be wanting that right now. Maybe the last thing you think you need, a good cleansing, but he'd do it because there's a whole lot in you that ain't right. And Jesus will come in and he's going to make right everything that's wrong in you. And some of what is wrong in you, you have learned to love. You think it's normal. Jesus is going to come right into your life and start turning tables over. And you're not expecting that. You may not want that, but I'm telling you, let it happen. This disruption that comes first is what he does on the process of saving you. If he's going to make his home in your heart, then understand he's got to have the authority to clean that place up, and he will. He can turn your heart, he can turn your life into a place of healing and praise, but you have to want that. You have to surrender to that. I mean, of course, he's the king who comes in the name of the Lord to save us. But before he can do that, he may have to really turn some things upside down in your life. I don't know if you're expecting or wanting that, but let him do it. Let him turn the whole place upside down. Let him make right everything that's wrong in me, everything that's wrong in you. There's no other way to experience the salvation he brings than to let him come in and have full control. I said Revelation, he stands at the door and knocks. You're the one who decides whether he comes in, and you're the one that decides whether or not he has his way with you. I just don't know why you would tell him no. Let him have his way with you. Pray with me.